Our topic for this weekend is rediscovering Adventism. And last night we went back and tried to kind of relive what it would have been like to be alive in the autumn of 1844. When 100,000 people around this world all earnestly and sincerely believed they would see the Lord come in that autumn. Like the disciples, they made a mistake. They correctly concluded that Daniel's great 2,300-year prophecy would terminate in October of 1844. That was clear. That remains clear. Historically, there's hardly any way to argue the point. But they misunderstood what would happen on that particular day. And like the disciples of old, they made a mistake, and as often happens, the Lord used a human mistake to leverage greater advantage than might have been had if the mistake hadn't occurred. Because back in the 1840s, how could a group of people have better galvanized the world's attention on something like the Advent than by startling the world with the assertion that they would see Jesus come that October? And so in the process of preaching that message, they went through one of the mightiest revivals in the Christian faith, this site of Pentecost. Earnest searching of one's own life to the point where believers would come together and ask each other openly and honestly, have you seen in me any trait that is not consistent with the kingdom of heaven? And if they discovered faults in their own lives, then everyone in the church would kneel and intercede before the Lord for healing of that soul. People at odds with each other who might be hadn't spoken for a while, had differences of opinion, went out alone to pray together. And when they came back arm in arm, and their souls were healed. People who worked for 25 cents a day and then gave nearly all of it back to the work of God so other people could learn about the coming of Jesus. Some of them even gave their lives. And we talked about two of those last night. Yet the irony is that later on, one of the individuals who lived through that experience of Pentecost reborn would write in a book called Great Controversy that those people, filled with the love of Jesus, longing to see him come, sacrificially giving that knowledge to anybody who would listen to them. Yes, that particular group of people were not yet ready for Jesus to come. She went on to say that some of them, and she gave their names, the Lord had laid in the grave in order to save them. Clearly, they could not have endured the disappointment of October 22, 1844. In other words, that generation of people were ready for resurrection, redeemed 1,000 times, yes. Their souls are safe with the Lord. They were ready for resurrection, but apparently they were not ready for translation. Something was missing. And the same lady who described the fact that it was missing also told us what it was. She said they needed to understand a great biblical truth called the heavenly sanctuary. Now, why was it so important for them to understand the sanctuary? Well, I can think of lots of reasons, but let me give you one. They would be headed toward the greatest challenges in the history of the world. Take a look at Daniel 12, verse 1. What does it say there? And at that time shall Michael the great prince stand up who standeth for the people, for thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, no, nor ever will be. So as human history winds up, I think what happens is the Lord steps back, his Holy Spirit ceases to restrain human activity, and as the Holy Spirit withdraws its restraint from the world, the human race shows what sin can do. So that when the whole war is over, the onlooking universe looks on and there's no question ever again in anybody's mind what sin is really like. And so as people approach that time when the Holy Spirit reluctantly withdraws from the world, and folk, we are seeing that today in the streets of Los Angeles and the streets of Miami. When the Holy Spirit does that, this world plunges on a ballistic course into a time of trouble the likes of which we have never seen ever in the past. Folk, to go through a time like that, you need the information in the heavenly sanctuary. So what was it that group of people would find as they walked by faith through that open gate into the courtyard of the sanctuary, through that first doorway into the holy place, and then by faith with Jesus in the autumn of 1844 into the most holy place? Well, in the Sancta Sanctorum of the heavenly sanctuary, you find a counterpart of what was on this earth in the sanctuary, and that is the Ark of God. So number one, you see the mercy seat. You have a clear view of what the gospel's all about. But underneath the mercy seat, in that box, Moses put some articles, didn't he? Now, what do you find inside the ark? You find the law of God, the original one written by the finger of God, which includes a long-forgotten part of God's law called the Holy Sabbath Day. Folk, that's why we're here today. We're not here because we chose to be here from some human contrivance. We're here because God said so. That ought to be reason enough, right? But along with the law of God in the ark, there was also a little vessel filled with what? Manna that Israel was fed miraculously in the wilderness. Now, I understand that the symbolic meaning of manna is, of course, Jesus, the bread of life. But what else might you also symbolize from the pot of manna? When the Lord led Israel out of Egypt, was it his intention for them to be a lighthouse to the world? And he needed healthy people in order to do that best. And so he gave them the kind of food, for example, that is best designed to make us live and work at optimum. What we're talking about is health reform, is it not? And along with the pot of manna in the ark, there was a little rod there with some flowers and buds on it. Who did that belong to? Aaron. In other words, the gift of prophecy. And not only the gift of prophecy, but how you determine who the true prophet is and who the false one may be. So within that sanctuary, there is end time truth. There is Sabbath. There is law. There is salvation. There are practical things like health reform. And yes, folk, you can't get away from it. There's the prospect that the gift of prophecy might once again revisit this world. That's what they had to know. Now, once they absorb that quantum of truth, then, with the intense love for Jesus that they already had, they could finish the work of God with blinding speed. It wouldn't have to take long. Now, let me read this to you from Evangelism, page 695. I think it's 695, if I can read my own writing here. I'm quoting, "Had Adventists, after the great disappointment in 1844, followed on unitedly in the providence of God, the Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts, the work would have been completed, and Christ would have come ere this to receive his people." You know when that was written? 1883. We could have been home long ago, see. And folk, that is still our challenge and our heritage. But the end of time is a very high standard. Now, the question we want to address this morning is, how do you meet that standard? How do you do it? Well, this morning I have a practical idea for you. One of the most basic tools that you can use to get ready for Jesus' coming is to rediscover the Word of God. I am convinced that probably one of the greatest needs in the church today is a rediscovery of the Word of God. May I ask you folk a question? Don't please raise your hand or say anything to anybody else. This one is for the privacy of your own soul. But let me put it to you. Imagine that you are home and your roommate is not there, or your husband or wife are not there, the kids aren't there, nobody's there, just you. It is the evening of the week upon which comes your favorite television program. You are alone. Nobody but you will ever know what you choose to do. Nobody you can see. Now let me ask you a question. If you have the choice between your favorite TV program and opening the Bible, which one will it be? Now, if in the honest privacy of your mind you have to say, you know, I honestly think I probably would rather watch TV, you're not alone. But I'll tell you why that is. I think that we have made a basic mistake in the way we study the Bible. Because if we were reading it correctly, television couldn't begin to compete with it. I mean, the Bible is awesome information. We're talking Star Wars, the real thing here, not Steve Spielberg's version of it. When you get into the Bible, in any page, you instantly are transported out beyond the veil into the fourth dimensions where angels fly, where Star Wars really happens, where miracles are brewed up like tomorrow's weather. There isn't a topic in the world as big as that. Why isn't the Bible interesting? Well, I have an idea. I think we've made a basic mistake in the way we approach the Bible. Now, you folk that were here this morning that had the privilege of seeing those kids up here performing, you know, from the younger divisions, did you notice something? Go out into a kindergarten division with little children, and Bible stories fascinate them. They just love this stuff, don't they? Noah and the Ark, for example, the fiery furnace, heaven. Young children love to hear the Bible. Now, you go down the hall a few steps to another room that has the sign on it, Youth Division. Open the door without anybody seeing you, and the same stories being told to teenagers would probably produce some yawns. Okay? Why? Because we haven't studied the Bible right. Folk, by the time our kids are teenagers, they've heard this stuff 10 or 12 times through, over and over, and they've heard the same story over and over, and of course they're bored. Adults, how many times do you read the newspaper? Once, and you throw it away. Why? Because you know everything that's there. See, we read the Bible like we read the newspaper, as though it only had one dimension, as though it was only a surface. Now then, might there be a better way to do it? Instead of just superficially skimming the Bible, why not stop and go vertically down into truth so deep that those bright young minds of teenage years see stuff in there that Steve Spielberg can't compete with? Folk, if you are in fact teaching in our Sabbath school divisions or in our educational system and you have the privilege of being entrusted with young minds, might I suggest the responsibility on you to do your homework is enormously high. Now let's go back and let's do it right. Last week up in Carolina, I told a story I'm going to tell again. So my apologies to American cassette tapes for saying the same thing over again, but I think it's a pretty good story and it illustrates a point. Out in the California desert, on a road that I have to travel rather frequently these days to get to Los Angeles because of the earthquake damage, I have to detour out through the desert. There is a place where once upon a time there was a gold mine. It was called the Yellow Aster Mine. It was developed late in the 19th century. And the interesting fact about that is that for years, for decades, miners eager to find gold had been tromping over that ground, leading their burrows and looking at the rocks. For decades, miners had gone over that same piece of ground, never saw anything worth stopping for, and hence they were walking over a fortune, never recognizing it. Finally, an old prospector with a little bit more curiosity than the rest was walking along, and at his feet he saw one strange-looking rock. Just one. It was totally different from everything that was lying on the ground. He looked down and he did the obvious. He asked a question. He said, "What's that thing doing there? Where did it come from and what does it mean?" You know what the next thing was that he did? He hurried over to the county seat and he filed a claim. Then he began to dig. The result was the Yellow Aster Mine with millions of dollars pulled out of the ground. He had the sense to slow down and look at what he was traveling over, and when he found something that suggested wealth, he went vertically, he found it. Now that's how I think we ought to study the Bible. How do you do that? Well, number one, you need some very high-tech tools. They're very expensive. We may not be able to afford them. You know what they are? One of them is a book. It's called the Bible. Another one is a companion book called a concordance. You put those two together and you already have every tool that it took to build this Seventh-day Adventist church, because that's all they had: Cruden's Concordance and the Word of God. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by that, because I think you will find the study of the Bible be much more interesting if you will do it this way. If you want to join me, I invite you to turn to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we will look at verse 8. Matthew 18, 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut it off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into what? Everlasting fire. Now, wait a second, folks. Isn't one of the beliefs of Adventism that a God of love does not subject any of his creatures to eternal hell? And yet, here you have a text which Christians for hundreds of years have been skimming over very superficially, the way we read the newspaper, and they say, well, there it is, everlasting fire. That means hell burns forever. And as a matter of fact, folks, I think the concept of an everlasting hell is probably a technique that was used by Christians, as we'll learn this afternoon, to keep people motivated to be good because they didn't have a knowledge of the heavenly sanctuary. We'll come to that this afternoon. Well, all you need to do is get a concordance, and suddenly this verse of Jesus comes to life with significance you would have never seen before. Is it possible that this thing means something far deeper than what appears on the surface? That's the question. Get your concordance and open it up and look either for the word everlasting or the word eternal, and look for it in connection with the word fire. Now, we have computer programs today, and we have these little electronic Bibles that make it real easy to do that kind of word search. Type in the two words, eternal or everlasting, and fire, and ask that little thing to bring up every text that has those words together. And one of the texts that your concordance or your computer would bring up would be Jude 7. We don't have to say Jude 1, 7, because there's only one of them, right? So let's turn to Jude verse 7, and we find that Jude is saying, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set for an example, suffering the vengeance of what? Eternal fire. Oh, wait a minute, folk. There's something wrong in this verse. You know what it is? Sodom and Gomorrah, we know where they were. And the site of those cities is now under salt water. There's no fire going on there. Okay? By simply using a concordance and finding out what else the Bible has to say about something, now we're instantly catapulted deep into spiritual concepts here. What is the Bible really saying? Back when Jesus talks about eternal fire, is he talking about eternal fire or the eternal effect of fire? You see? Now, that's an example of how a concordance helps you build a sound biblical doctrine. In other words, God really is love, and he would never subject any creature that he made to eternal torment. Now, folk, that's how Adventism got started, by that kind of homework. That is why we are here today, because people cared enough to study the Word of God a little bit. So I suggest to you that as we begin, a concordance is a real good way to go. Now, if you want to add a little more color to your biblical knowledge, and I suspect you folk do, then you can take it one step further. So far, we've just compared the translated words, the English words, or if you speak Spanish, the Spanish words. In a concordance, we're using a secondary language. Do you suppose you could get a little better idea what the Bible means if you went back and found out what the original Hebrew or Greek words might be? Look at what they meant, and then look in the concordance, if you can find one that'll help you do this, and find where that original Hebrew word appears in every other text, then you really have an understanding of what the text may mean. Now, you say, that's too tough. I don't know anything about Hebrew or Greek. Forget it. No, that's not hard at all. All you have to do is get a hold of something called Strong's Concordance. Now, the neat thing about Strong's is that every word in the Bible has been given a key number. It's like a coded number. So that when you look up a word in Strong's, that number will tell you which Greek or Hebrew word is used. So that if you're looking to cross-reference and find words that might explain a text, you can instantly rule out ones that come from a different Hebrew word or a different Greek word, and you can focus your search more efficiently and really understand what it means. So the Hebrew and Greek key numbers in Strong's are very, very useful. They have computer programs out now that have that automatically. When you bring the Bible up on your screen, if you want to find out what the word is that you're interested in, punch a few keys, up comes the Strong's number, and then you know what you're looking at in terms of the original Hebrew or Greek. Now, William Miller, when he did his research for the 1844 events, did not do this. He believed a Cruden's Concordance was good enough, and it got him awful close to truth. But other pioneers of Adventism back in the early 19th century believed that they could get more out of it if, in fact, they would go to something like Strong's and try to find out the original languages. And so they began to refine how they studied. Well, along with that, there are some really helpful aids, and I've asked the pastor to help me by assembling these books, and he's got the complete collection up here. Everything I asked for, he's produced. He has a fine study library. Here is a book you might enjoy getting. It's called the Hebrew-Greek Study Bible, and it isn't as hard as it sounds. It's all in English. But key words throughout this particular Bible are underlined, and the Strong number is put right there in the text. So if that word really seems significant to you, you turn to the back of this Bible, and you have a lexicon that explains what, in Hebrew or Greek, that word really implies. It gives you a deeper understanding of what is probably meant there. So, the Hebrew-Greek Study Bible is real interesting. There are other kinds of Bibles, if you want to even go a little further with your study, one like this Interlinear Bible, in which they will have the actual Hebrew or Greek written out, and below that will be a literal translation of what those words mean. And then along the column, they will have like the King James Version also there, so you can readily cross-reference the two. If you really want to do some study and get a feel for how the Bible was put together, one of these interlinear type of Bibles would be very handy and helpful. Now, it may be that you don't want to be bothered with all the original languages. You just want to read it in easy-to-read English. Well, there's another way to go, and that is one of these parallel Bibles. Now, this is the kind probably most of you have that have maybe 4, 6, or 8 versions all together on the same page. So as you read the Bible, you read one version, then read another, and you get interesting little insights on truth. My personal preference, quite frankly, folk, is the King James Version. I very much trust the original sources from which it came. Some key Adventist doctrines are much more difficult to understand out of some of the more modern translations. And there are places in this world where I have traveled and spoken where there is a big difference of opinion in the church as to things like the sanctuary doctrine, and some of these more modern translations are being aggressively used in those areas. I'm not saying they're wrong to read, don't get me wrong. I enjoy reading them all, but I anchor my serious research in the King James. So these parallel versions you'll find very interesting. One of the most fascinating experiences I ever had was to go through the New Testament in 4 versions, very slowly, verse by verse, just reading how it reads in all of them. It's a real joy to do it. Well, if you want to go a little bit further, if you're really a scholar, there are little books like this one. This is called Biblical Hebrew, and you can get them for Greek as well. If you really want to become a serious student of the Word of God, you can get these, and they give you kind of a primer-level exposure to Hebrew and Greek. Now, let me caution you something. You read a book like this, and you will not become a Hebrew scholar. You understand that. All you'll do is just touch the surface. There are people who give their whole lives to the study of these biblical languages, get graduate degrees in them. But at least you will have touched the original stuff from which the Bible is made. And there's enormous zest in doing that, in learning, for example, the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Samach, Tzadi, those names of the Hebrew characters that form their language. Just having exposed yourself to it brings you a little bit closer to the stuff of which the Bible is made. There's another idea that I have to offer to you, and that's one that you might enjoy very much. Either find a rabbi who has a little time and is willing to study with a Gentile, and get a little exposure into the way Hebrew works and the way it is symbolically constructed. Or if you aren't able to do that, find a Christian Jew. Believe me, your whole concept of the Bible will go from black and white to technicolor. One time in a little country town where we have our country home, there is a non-denominational church which had an evening, on Wednesday evening, a prayer meeting service. And for a while, they had a Jewish Christian pastor. And every time I could, I went to his prayer meeting because his insights into the life of Christ from a Jewish perspective were just awesome. So if you can afford the time to do that, you have the opportunity, I readily urge that you do. It's well worth the time. All right, so number one, let the Bible explain itself and do so by a careful study of the Word, and at the very least, use a concordance to compare concepts and texts one with the other, and I think you'll find the study of the Bible will be much more interesting. All right, number two, let's do something old-fashioned. It's so old-fashioned, I risk losing my credibility because I'll seem out of date. But you know what it is? It's called memorizing Scripture. Try it. As the saying goes, try it, you'll like it. There is something about internalizing Scripture and making it an organic part of your own cells that is unlike anything else. Go back and learn how to memorize Scripture. We did it when we were kids. We can still do it. By the way, parents, are you having your children memorize Scripture? I pulled some time in Southeast Asia when I was on active duty as a naval officer. I was managing communications for the 7th Fleet out of Hong Kong. From time to time, I would have to go down to Subic Bay, and over at the Air Force side of that base, there was an officer's club. And the basement of that officer's club was entirely concrete. Everything was concrete. There was nothing down there you could break. You know why? Because the pilots coming in off of Yankee and Dixie stations who were flying missions over Hanoi would come back for liberty, and they came back with a full head of steam. If there was anything breakable, they would break it. So they put them in the basement there where there's nothing that could get hurt. I spent many an hour with some of those pilots, and you know something? They were the ultimate macho Rambo types until they were flying over the Red River. Look down, see that plume of dust on the ground that tells you a SAM's been launched. That's the way you usually could tell. There's a lot of dust from the exhaust of the rocket as it launches. You watch the contrail of the rocket. You jink your airplane. You do everything you can to get rid of it. But if that thing has a constant bearing, if it stays in the same position on your windscreen, it's got your number on it. When that thing flies up the tailpipe and you parachute down into the Hanoi Hilton, do you know what the first thing was those pilots rediscovered when they found themselves in for an indefinite period in POW status? They began to try to remember the Bible verses that they had learned in Sunday school. You never know when you're going to need this stuff, do you? Teach your kids to memorize the Bible. It's absolutely fascinating. It becomes a part of you. The pioneers of our church, like J.N. Andrews, were giants in terms of the Scriptures. You realize, of course, that J.N. Andrews, for whom Andrews University is named, had memorized much of the Bible, if not all. H.M.S. Richard Sr., remember that grand old man of Adventism? How he could preach. One time they asked him, "Elder Richards, did you get your goal accomplished, your lifelong goal of memorizing the Bible?" You know what he said? "No," I said, "I never made it. I only made about 90%. That's why I could preach. Well, one time there was an Adventist minister in my hometown long before it became my hometown, and he and his wife just loved the Bible. I mean, they would even at the breakfast table set up a little book holder so that they could prop the Bible open and read the Bible during breakfast. I'm not sure I would want to go that far. It's nice once in a while to talk to each other. But anyway, this is what they did, and he had just massive portions of the Bible all memorized. And one time he was in the doctor's office, and another Protestant minister, a very fine man from another church in town, came in. They got to talking, and he said, you know, Pastor, the problem with you Adventists is you people don't understand the book of Galatians. And that Adventist minister said, well, brother, you may be right. Tell you what. Why don't you tell me when I come to the part I don't understand? Paul, an apostle, not by men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who hath raised him from the dead and from the brethren to the churches in Galatia. He went all the way through that first chapter of Galatians from memory. Pretty soon, the pastor who told him he didn't understand the book of Galatians discovered an appointment elsewhere. Now, that is not the reason we would want to memorize Scripture. But folk, there are reasons we should. Which version would you want to memorize? My choice is the King James for a lot of good reasons. Now let's quickly move on. Number three, it's important to understand Bible symbolism. The Bible is incredibly rich in symbols. It had to be because it is going to last for 3,500 years at the longest. And it's going to have to survive changes in world empires, changes in language, changes in custom. Words don't survive that many translations that well. But pictures do, don't they? That's why on the airplane, on the emergency instructions card, they give you pictures of how you get out the door. Because you might not be able to read, see? So pictures survive, and the Bible's full of pictures. To make the Bible really meaningful, you have to understand what the symbols mean. Let's quickly go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 were wise, and 5 were foolish. In just a few words, Jesus has plunged us deep into a word picture that is so filled with symbols that unless you understand symbolism, you're not going to get 10% of this stuff. See my point? Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. What does that mean? A young woman. Now you cross-reference in the Bible and you discover that a woman in the Bible is a symbol of what? A church. It may be a real good one, it may be a real bad one, but it's a church. Now, what would that word virgin suggest? A pure church, a pure faith. You want to really understand not only that it is a pure church, you want to know what church it is. So you go and you look up the word parthenos in Greek, virgin, and you find it again in Revelation 14 where it says, and I saw 144,000 standing on the sea of glass, and they are parthenos. In other words, it is God's last church on this earth waiting for the second coming. One place you get a view of them ahead of the second coming. Another view in Revelation, you see them after the war is over, but it's the same group of people because it's the same Greek word. Strong's will help you figure that out real quick. See? But what does 10 mean? 10. Go through your Bible, do careful study, and you will discover that 10 appears and reappears. 10 toes, 10 crowns, 10 horns, 10 commandments. 10, 10, 10. It always falls in a context of global totality, everything everywhere. When the Bible says 10, it means everything worldwide. That's the modifier. So when he says 10 young women, he means a pure church, he means a worldwide church. Now they've got the lamp, what does that mean? Thy word is a lamp and a light. So now they have the word. Now you begin to narrow it down. What do the symbols mean? At the end of time, waiting for Jesus to come, waiting for the bridegroom, there will be a worldwide pure church who are waiting for the advent, and they study the word of God. Now that's how you go into biblical symbols and make these texts mean something to you. Once again, it adds color to your understanding. Now let's move quickly on. Number four. We've already added color by understanding Bible symbols. Now let's add some color by doing a little research. And what I suggest you do is to do what I do, and that is I rarely read the Bible without a Bible dictionary close at hand. The reason being is that the Bible dictionary will give me a feel for what kind of stage this drama is being acted out on. Let me give you an example of how a Bible dictionary could bring just a simple New Testament story to life for you. Remember the somewhat mysterious young man by the name of John Mark? Remember him? What do we know about him? If we only read about him superficially in the Bible, we would know very little. Open the Bible dictionary and it pulls all this stuff together, and suddenly we realize that this young man who wrote one short gospel in the New Testament was very likely a resident of Jerusalem in a big house owned by his mother Mary, a house which was probably quite large because it had an upper room capable of holding at least 120 people. Now, do you know what we're talking about? In other words, the Passover Seder that Jesus last ate with his disciples was probably held in the upper room of John Mark's home. Now, all of a sudden, the curtains go wide open, and it is as though drama is acting out on stage. You know, in the book of Mark, he describes how in the Garden of Gethsemane there was a young man who was wearing nothing but a sheet. Remember that? You ever wonder who that young man was? John Mark doesn't say, and I think there's a good reason he doesn't say, because I think he was the one. Now, here's how the whole thing probably happened, and the Bible dictionary helps you to put this together. The disciples and the Lord are in the upper room, and young John Mark very much wants to stay up and see what is going on. But the disciples do not leave till at least 11 p.m. or perhaps midnight. It's getting late before they go out across the Kidron Gorge to the Garden of Gethsemane. Can you hear John Mark's mother, Mary, saying, "John Mark, I have told you 5 times to get to bed. Now you get in there, young man." So he goes into his bedchamber, undresses, gets under his sheet, but he's still listening. Pretty soon, what does he hear? The Passover Hallel, the Passover hymn, the psalm. Then he hears the door open and the men going down the stairs. He wants to be with them because he senses something big is about to happen. What does he have? He doesn't have his clothes. He doesn't dare light a lamp because mom will see. So he grabs the sheet, pulls it around him, hurries down the steps, out through the darkened streets of Jerusalem, follows them to Gethsemane, and winds up there when the Lord is arrested. Now, there seems to be some indication that John Mark might have been a somewhat spoiled young man because he grew up evidently in a relatively wealthy home. A house that big has to have some money behind it. And it's evident that he wasn't used to too many of life's trials, because on the first missionary visit that he tried to make with Paul and Barnabas, what did he do? He said, "Guys, I had no idea being a missionary was this tough. I'm out of here. I just want to get back. I don't care where it is, Ashdod, Joppa, anything will do. I just want off this, you know, this trip." And Paul says, "Well, Barnabas, that does it. I am never having that kid come along again." And there's a little division of opinion between two apostles. But the story of John Mark also shows you that a spoiled young man can grow up. You know why? Because when Paul is in prison in Rome, what does he say? "Send me John Mark." Now, you might never have put that together if you hadn't done a little homework. There's a recent study that alarms me. It's called a value genesis study. They took 5,000 Adventist kids. They asked them a whole lot of questions. One of the questions was to an 11th grader, by the way, to an 11th grade group, "Are you in church because you want to be, or are you here because you have to be?" Do you know something? I think about 29% of them said they were here because they want to be. Folk, do you ever remember in your younger years, if you were brought up in the church, ever being bored in church? Well, it can happen. Is there a possibility we haven't done our homework and made the Bible interesting enough? Well, there's one way you can do it. All right, let's review very quickly now what we've talked about, and we have one more to go. Number one, let the Bible interpret itself. Number two, memorize Scripture. You'll find it's a whole lot more enjoyable than you might think. Number three, understand Bible symbolism. Number four, add color to your study of the Bible through doing a little research, and the Bible dictionary is one option. Number five, use an old-fashioned source called the Spirit of Prophecy. It might surprise you for me to say that, but folk, you cannot read the Spirit of Prophecy without getting an enormous dose of Bible. It's just full of Scripture. Ellen White once preached a sermon out in Colorado. H.M.S. Richards was a young man of 15. He helped put the flowers and the podium up on the stage where she spoke. 1,000 people were there. Only 200 of them were Adventists. The rest were non-Adventist people. Said Ellen White got up to speak. She spoke for 40 minutes, and in that length of time, she used over 100 Bible texts. She said the whole audience was visibly moved. You can't read Spirit of Prophecy without reading Bible. What is also neat about it is you're going to read Bible integrated by a serious, inspired Bible student bringing all the texts that bear on a subject in a focal point. Don't ignore the Spirit of Prophecy. And finally, don't you ever open the Bible without praying for the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, it's just a bunch of words. So, folk, I suggest to you that it is time to rediscover the Word of God. There are simple things we can do to make it more interesting. When you do those, I think you're going to discover, as I did two nights ago, that television can't compete, that there's something better. And I close this morning, as Ellen White closed her life, by simply saying, brothers and sisters, I commend to you the Word of God.
You've been listening to Attorney Lewis Walton, American Cassette Ministries guest speaker. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 1994, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by Attorney Walton or other American Cassette Ministries speakers, please call our toll-free order line 1-800-233-4450. Thank you for ordering American Cassette Ministry cassettes. Your prayers and continued financial support are extremely important as together we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.